I'm going to begin, as we have been for the last few weeks, with verse 28 of chapter 12. We finished the chapter 13 last week as we looked at verses 17 to 25, but I want to focus in on verses 20 and 21, which are really the conclusion of the book. They are the final benediction, and that's what we'll be focusing in on this morning. But again, so important when we look at any portion of a book of the Bible to understand it in its context. So I will begin with Hebrews 12, verse 28, and we'll read right to the end of the book. But our focus this morning is on verses 20 and 21. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. This is the word of the Lord. Of course, it ends with these greetings because it is a letter, but it is probably a written sermon that he is writing to these people, a church probably in Rome. We can't be sure, but very likely. Those who are from Italy with him send their greetings to the people there. And he seems to be known to them. Perhaps he's a former leader there. He's hoping to join them again, along with Timothy, who has been released, perhaps from prison. It is a time of increasing persecution. These people had suffered. They were facing more suffering and were tempted to turn back. And the entire letter has been focused on that. And now we come to the end. Verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand his word. Father, we come to you this morning with these words that bring this great letter to a close. We pray that we would take them as from the author, as though he may never see us again and may never speak to us again, and that we would pay careful attention to this final benediction. We pray that you would bless us, as is the intention of the author for his readers, that you would help us to grasp the great and magnificent truths here, and especially the greatness of our great shepherd, that we would do business with him today, that we would cast ourselves upon him, that we would find life in him, and that we would recognize the eternal gravity of our response to him. So, Father, speak to us. Work in us that which is pleasing in your sight, for Jesus' sake, for his glory, for our good. Amen. Final words of Hebrews. Come to the final words of various New Testament epistles. 2 Timothy is another one where Paul is fairly sure that his time on earth will be ending soon, and he writes to Timothy. That's a personal letter from one preacher of the gospel to another, speaking of things that are important to him because they are what he thinks are probably his final words to Timothy. Here the author is writing his final words to the Hebrew Christians, hoping to see them again, but no guarantees in life. There are no guarantees in life. I just heard this morning 3 more police officers were killed in Louisiana. It's just continuing over and over and over. This is society going downhill, and anarchy and lawlessness increasingly characterizing our world. We need to shine as lights in a dark place. Have you ever been in the situation where you were speaking to someone, especially someone you cared about, and you knew that it would be the very last time you would ever see them or speak to them? I think it's a pretty rare occurrence where you know you will never see them again. We often say goodbye to people, not knowing for sure we'll see them again, but expecting to do so. There are many people we know whom we haven't seen for perhaps a long time, but we hope to see them again. Sometimes, though, in such cases, we get bad news that they've passed away. And the realization hits us that it's too late to say that one thing we wanted to tell them. There will never be another opportunity in this life. But to actually speak to someone and know that it is the final goodbye, the very last time we will see them, is a rare occurrence. Perhaps that's a good thing, because it would probably carry a lot of emotional weight if we knew it was the last time, and that would be difficult to bear, especially if it happened frequently in our lives. But it's also good to be realistic as we go through life, which means that the possibility that the conversation we're having with a friend may be the last one we ever have, that possibility should perhaps be allowed to affect how we use our time. I can remember, this is back in 1993, I can remember looking back at my parents' camper van from the air as we flew out of the Nanaimo airport on our way back to Morocco for our second term on the field as missionaries. That was the last time I ever saw my dad. At least I believe it was. I didn't realize it at the time, although I knew there was a real possibility. Then when I worked as an English teacher in Morocco, I had 2 students whom I'd gotten to know, one quite well. He and I got pretty close. And both of them, the young lady was 16, the young man was 25, both of them were killed tragically at different times in moped accidents. I remember my friend Hakim. We parted for the Christmas break at the language center where I worked, and I called out, "Have a great Christmas," expecting to see him again in January as usual. It never happened. I got word that he'd been in an accident. He'd been in a coma for a few days in the hospital, and then he had passed away. I was glad that I'd had the opportunity to share the gospel with him, and I knew that he was reading the Bible I'd given him, but I never knew for sure if he had put his trust in Christ. I shared the gospel with the young lady, 16-year-old girl as well. Don't know if she was saved or not. But if we knew that we would never see someone again, we'd certainly not waste time talking about trivia, would we? And as we come to the end of Hebrews, the author is seeking to end his letter with something meaningful that will bless his readers, something that will sum up all that he's written, something that they will remember and take to heart in light of the trials and troubles they're facing, trials and troubles which are tempting them to turn back from following Christ, which would have eternal consequences of the most drastic sort. And so as we come to verses 20 and 21, we come to words of benediction, words of blessing. And these words are really the conclusion of the letter. What follows them is really a postscript. And this benediction is really the author's prayer for his readers. In verses 18 and 19, he's just asked them to pray for him. And now he does for them what he wants them to do for him. And in doing so, he reminds them of the most important truths he can think of, since this is the end of the letter. And who knows, it may be the last chance he'll ever have to speak to them. So let's consider this final rich blessing, these two verses, as we conclude our study of this magnificent portion of Scripture, which is perhaps the most Christ-centered letter in the New Testament, written with a focus on Christ because it's written to Christians tempted to turn away from Christ, Christians who need a reminder of the big picture of what God is about in this world. And so as we look at this benediction, which summarizes what God is about, we can summarize the truth in these two verses like this. God's will is to glorify His Son by equipping His people to persevere through faith in the great shepherd He raised from the dead. If we can grasp this truth and hold on to these things, they will stand us in good stead should hard times come, and they will. God's will is to glorify His Son by equipping His people to persevere through faith in the great shepherd whom He raised from the dead. 3 points this morning. Sorry I didn't give you an outline. The first one is the foundation of persevering faith. The second one is the fuel of persevering faith, and the third one is the fulfillment of persevering faith. So that gives you an idea of what we're going to be looking at. There's a little bit more to each point than that, but that is the basic thought. So if that helps you, great. Firstly, looking at verse 20, the foundation of persevering faith is knowing what God has done for us in the past through Jesus Christ. So his letter is coming to an end. He doesn't know if he will see them again. He wants to bless them. He's asked them to pray for him. Christians should pray for one another. And he prays for them in this, what we might call prayer wish, this benediction where he is writing down what he desires God to do in their lives. So he says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant," that's just a focus on who he's praying to. The actual prayer request is in the next verse, "equip you." And the word "equip" reaches back to the word "may." It's a tense in Greek which expresses desire. "Now may the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do His will," etc. So he focuses on what God, who God is and what He's done for them, and then he asks God to do something for them as they go forward in time. But before we talk about what God will do for us, what we need to ask Him to do for us, if we are to persevere in faith, we must have a solid understanding and trust in what He has done. And so in verse 20, he says, "May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, do some things for you. And so the foundation of persevering faith, whether it's faith that perseveres in persecution or whether it's faith that perseveres as we go through difficult times and discouragement and trials and suffering and sickness and financial setbacks and rejection by others and misunderstanding and just not understanding why God allows things in our lives, we have to have a faith that perseveres to the end, because Jesus said, only those who endure to the end will be saved. And to not be saved is to spend eternity separated from God forever. So it's critically important. So the foundation of persevering faith is knowing what God has done for us in the past through Jesus Christ. As I mentioned, this letter is really a sermon. The author calls it a brief exhortation in verse 22. That, of course, is one of the favorite verses of all preachers, because to read this letter takes just under an hour, apparently, if you read it all at once. And so if it was sent to this congregation and one of the elders read it as a sermon to the congregation, it would be just about an hour long. And he calls it a brief exhortation. So that's great. We all like that. And of course, if you lived in some places, in Africa and Asia, if the sermon was an hour long, you'd feel like you got cheated. So we shouldn't complain too much, but I'm not going to go on about that. The point of the sermon is what's really important here. And the point of the sermon and the point of the letter, which is the sermon, is that the readers would understand and take to heart the great truths of the superiority, the majesty, the glory, the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. His superiority to everyone and everything, and that they would cling to him by faith and persevere faithfully to the end, knowing that he reigns and that he will ultimately reward them and recompense their enemies. Simply put, he wants to remind us all of what God has done for us in Christ and what God will do for us as we trust him, and what God's big purpose is and how we fit into it. And we need these things. We need to know them regularly. We need to preach them to ourselves. We need this gospel. We never get beyond it. It's not like the gospel is the entrance into the Christian life and then we go on to some deeper life teaching. There is no deeper life teaching other than going deeper and deeper into the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done for lost sinners like us. So as we look at verse 20, we see the great need of the readers, and that's the background to this final benediction, this final word. He's writing these two verses with the previous 13 chapters in mind. These are people who are like us, of like nature with us. They face trials and testing. Their faith is tested, and they need to persevere by trusting and loving and obeying the Lord Jesus. And so he prays for them. And in doing so, he reminds them and himself and us of what God has done for them through Christ. In other words, he reminds them of the gospel. Now, the word order in the original Greek is a little different than it is in my ESV, and probably different from all of the versions. I've compared a number of them, and there are some differences. So the word order really starts with the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, and then he concludes the verse by pointing out that this great shepherd brought again from the dead is Jesus our Lord. And then in the following verse, as he prays for them, that verse also mentions Jesus at the end. So really the two verses are parallel. They climax in the person of Jesus. And I believe that's probably for emphasis, because of course the emphasis of the whole letter is on Jesus. The emphasis of the Christian life is on Jesus. If we are not focused on the Lord Jesus, we are not really in the center of God's will. We probably aren't Christians at all. We need him. He is our life. He said to us, apart from me, you can do nothing. So the great need is the need to know and trust Christ and keep on trusting him to the end. It is to value him and recognize the great treasure we have in him, so that the things of this life are not things we hold on to instead of holding on to him. If we have to make a choice, which do we value more, Jesus or our toys? Jesus or our comfort? Jesus or our life? That's the big question. So who do we call on? Who does he call on to help his readers, to help us to persevere? He calls on the God of peace. Interesting designation, the God of peace. The stress is on peace as he prays to God to invoke his blessing. Now, peace means many things, tranquility and well-being. But here, he is focusing on the deepest meaning of peace, the peace that really underlies what he's talked about throughout the whole letter, which is that God reconciles sinners to himself through the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we have peace with God. So it is the peace which God gives himself and out of which all other aspects of peace flow. It is the peace with God that we have when we are reconciled to God, when God is reconciled to us through the sacrifice of Christ. In other words, God is at peace with us, and so we have peace with him. By the way, that's his initiative, not ours. We do not establish peace with God. We are sinful rebels by nature who deserve nothing but wrath, and if we are reconciled to him, it's because he's taken the initiative to bring that about. And so he prays to the God of peace, the God who is no longer angry at those who've become his people, those who've been given a new nature, those who now love him. And as he says goodbye to his readers, he seeks to bring their focus onto God, the God who is now at peace with them. But of course, even saying that he is the God of peace reminds them and reminds us and presupposes the truth of God's awful wrath, which was our portion before we became reconciled to him through Christ and is the portion of every person here today who doesn't know Christ. At the end of chapter 12, he said, "Our God is a consuming fire." This is not popular language. People don't like to hear this today. But it's reality. And if somebody is in a burning house and they're sleeping, you don't worry about whether they're going to be mad at you for waking them up out of a pleasant dream. You shake them awake violently and get them out of the house. So we tell people the truth because we care about them whether they like us for it or not. Of course, it's never helpful or wise to ignore reality, to live in a dream world, to live an illusion. The human race is in a desperate condition, and if we would be blessed, we must think about our own past. We must remember the pit from which we've been dug. We cannot appreciate grace unless we feel how lost we were so that we rejoice in how saved we are. And so that's what he does. He points them to the God of peace. He implores the God of peace to bless them, and he reminds us of what this God of peace did to establish peace. He brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, and he did so by the blood of the eternal covenant. So just a number of gospel truths here, which we could spend a full message on each one if we wanted to. And in fact, we have done so because they are really truths that come out of the epistle, which we've looked at now for almost 2 years. God raised Jesus from the dead. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. The resurrection of Christ, interestingly, is not really mentioned directly in this letter until now. The focus is on his ascension to glory, which of course presupposes and requires his resurrection. And the reason for that is because this letter is really an exposition of Psalm 110, which talks about Jesus being enthroned at the right hand of God and appointed a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we have a priest king who rules. But resurrection is a fitting focus for the end of this letter. Philip Hughes writes, "The price of our peace was the blood of Jesus. Had he not shed his blood for us, he could not be our Savior. Had he not been brought again from the dead, he could be neither Savior nor Lord." And so confident prayer rests on the resurrection of Christ. We have no approach to God unless our sin problem has been dealt with. We have no certainty our sin problem has been dealt with unless Christ has been raised. And it is because he's raised, because he's at the right hand of God, because he's interceding for us, that we have access to God. And it is a throne of grace, not of judgment for us. So we need confidence in the resurrection of Christ. Prayer must rest on his resurrection. Persevering faith must also rest on his resurrection. And we all need persevering faith. John Brown, Scottish theologian of the 1800s, wrote, "The first display and the satisfactory proof that God is now the God of peace is his raising his Son, our Savior, from the dead, and giving him all power in heaven and earth that he may give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him." We know that God is a God of peace who is looking upon us with peace toward us because he's raised Jesus from the dead. And of course, flowing out of that truth is the reality that this one who was raised from the dead is the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, before we focus on the shepherd, we need to ask, who are the sheep? What does that mean? And of course, the passage that Jeremy read earlier talks about Jesus speaking as the good shepherd, and those who believe in him are his sheep. They've been given to him by his Father, and he has laid down his life for them. The sheep are all those whom the Father has given to Jesus from eternity past. We see that he was raised from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant. And so we'll focus on that again in a moment. But he is our shepherd. We are the sheep if we believe in him. What does a shepherd do? Well, we think of his function perhaps in many ways, at least four. He governs the sheep. He guides the sheep, he protects the sheep, he provides for the sheep, and he does so largely by teaching them the truth, by giving us spiritual food. So not only does the food provide for our hunger, it protects us, it guides us, it governs us. That is the shepherd looking after the sheep. That is why churches that are functioning as they ought to are churches that focus on teaching and preaching the Word of God. Now, it's interesting that he is called the great shepherd here. He's called the great high priest earlier. Jesus spoke of himself as the good shepherd. C.H. Spurgeon wisely and insightfully notes, he was the good shepherd when he died. He laid down his life for the sheep. That's an act of his goodness, his benevolence, his kindness, his love toward us. He became the great shepherd when he was raised from the dead. He is now magnificent and glorious and rules and reigns. So as we pray and as we seek to persevere, we need to know that God is a God of peace, and he's a God of peace because he has raised Jesus from the dead, and the Jesus he raised is our great shepherd who looks after us, who's provided for us, who has sacrificed himself for us that we might be reconciled to God and need not fear judgment. But of course, we need to understand how it all works. The basis for it. Is it trustworthy? Is it certain? And so we are told that he was raised from the dead on the basis of the blood of the eternal covenant. It was a covenant agreed upon eternally, and that's hard for us to grasp because eternity means always. There was never a time when this covenant was not in effect in the mind of the triune God. But it was agreed upon eternally between the members of the Trinity to magnify God's glory in bringing about the rescue from sin of rebellious people to become his treasured possession forever. I didn't put it in my notes, but I read something by the Puritan John Flavel, who imagines for his congregation as he preaches on this text, a conversation between the Father and the Son in eternity past, where the Father says, "Behold, these wretched, miserable people, they are facing eternal damnation and judgment and separation from me." And the Son says, "Father, I will go and rescue them." And the Father says, "If you do so, I must pour out on you my wrath to the last drop in its entirety. I cannot spare you one iota for you to rescue them, because my justice and my holiness must be vindicated." And the Son says, "Father, do so. Vindicate yourself. Glorify yourself. Do justice. Pour out your wrath on me, that they might be spared and brought home to glory." And so there was this eternal agreement between the Father and the Son, with the Spirit involved as well in bringing it to pass in the lives of individuals. And this covenant, this binding agreement between the members of the Trinity, whereby the Son takes our place and fulfills our obligations on our behalf by dying as a substitute, by living a perfect life, but he's raised from the dead to declare that the sacrifice was sufficient and accepted. He went to the cross trusting his Father to raise him because of the covenant between them, that if he obeyed and went to the cross and atoned for the sins of his people, the Father would honor him for his obedience and bring him to glory and glorify him. Incredible cost to Christ that we cannot even begin to fathom. A cost because of the holiness of God, because of the sinfulness of sin, because of the justice of God and the righteousness of God and the love of God. Love and holiness meet at the cross in the person of Christ, who drank the last drop of the wrath of God on behalf of his people, all who will ever repent and put their trust in him. And so, by the blood of this eternal covenant, by the shedding of blood, by his death, he is raised from the dead, because his death is the fulfillment of the mission given him by the Father. And the covenant declares that if you carry out the mission, I will raise you from the dead and seat you in glory and give you these people that you've died for as your treasured possession. Christ's blood shed was the only way we could be saved. There's no other way. And this covenant guaranteed that God would raise Jesus if he were to carry out the mission given him by the Father, that of redeeming a multitude of sinful rebels. And so our Lord lived by faith in his heavenly Father and carried out his mission, knowing that he would rise again. That resurrection, which is the fulfillment of the covenant, guarantees that it will be fulfilled in us who have trusted in Christ and who are united to him by faith, so that his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. His resurrection guarantees our redemption. It guarantees eternal life. It guarantees forgiveness. It guarantees that we who trust in him are children of God. So that Jesus could say to us, "Do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do." Because he knows that if we've trusted in him, we cannot lose anything of value. Because he guarantees it. The covenant guarantees it. But who is this Jesus? "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord." That's the word order that's in the original. He's the climax of the verse. He is Jesus our Lord. The author uses his human name, the name Jesus. The Holy Spirit inspired the author's use of the human name Jesus and reminds us that he's our Lord. But the human name Jesus tells us, it reminds us that he became one of us. That he was beset with human weakness like you and me. He was tired and fatigued. He faced the trials and temptations that we face, yet he did not sin. He became one of us in order to bring us into the family of God. He was literally born so that he could die. He came to do his Father's will. We read earlier in Hebrews 10, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" He came as a man to do the will of God because we human beings have refused to do so. And God has raised him. And in raising him, as Peter tells us in Acts 2, he has declared Jesus to be both Lord and Christ. So this human Jesus, who is also God, who is God become man that he might live and die and be raised from the dead, is Lord. But the question is he your Lord this morning? You see, we don't really trust him unless we trust him as he really is. And he is Lord. He's been seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and he reigns. He will not tolerate those who mock him. He will not tolerate those who name his name and refuse to follow him. We will never follow him in this life with perfection. But unless our hearts are committed to him and following him, and unless that results in increasingly growing Christ-likeness and good works, then our faith is a sham and we're still in our sins. So if you're here today saying, "Yes, I believe in Jesus," and it makes no difference in your life, you're deceiving yourself. We're not saved by good works. There's nothing you can do to be saved but to cling to Jesus. But if you're clinging to him, you know that he is the Lord Jesus. Is he your Lord this morning? We have to remember that he came to save us from our sins, not just from God's punishment. And if we would be saved, we must work with him, we must cooperate with him, we must agree with him in that purpose. And that means we too must turn from sin. We must repent. We must declare war on our own sin. We must take God's part against our own sin and trust in Christ as we do so. And that means that though we will blow it, that from the heart we gladly live under his lordship. There is no salvation for those who refuse to obey. You cannot have Jesus as your Savior and refuse to have him as your Lord. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who offers himself to you and me as Savior. He is the one whom the God of peace has raised from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant. That covenant sealed in his blood, which guarantees the salvation of all who trust in him who has been raised. The foundation of persevering faith is knowing what God has done for us in the past through Jesus Christ. We must have this foundation or we will not persevere to the end. And having this foundation means we respond and continue to respond to the good news with repentance and faith. And that brings us to the next verse in our second point. We read, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, may this God equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And so we've seen the foundation of persevering faith is resting in what God has done for us in Christ, but the fuel of persevering faith, that which strengthens and feeds our faith and causes it to grow stronger and stronger until that day we see Jesus face to face, the fuel of persevering faith is trusting God to do for us what is necessary in the future through Jesus Christ. We read about martyrs. We've heard about them in the Sunday evening services. We've focused on the Reformation. We see the increasing negativity and hostility of society around us, and we wonder what we may face in the future. And if you're like me, sometimes I think, Lord, will I persevere? Will I be faithful? I'm not really good at dealing with pain. I'm glad it's the ladies that have babies, because I don't think I could do it. I know I couldn't. And I'm not sure I could deal with the pain of suffering for Christ. Well, I can't. That's the reality. But He can enable me. And that's the point that the author is making. He is praying that God would work in all of us by equipping us with everything good that we may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, and doing all this through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The fuel of persevering faith is trusting God to do for us what is necessary in the future through Jesus Christ. As I've said, this benediction is a prayer. It is a request that God would do something in and for the readers, and by implication for all Christians. In other words, the foundation of what God has done for us is critical, but it's not sufficient. Or perhaps more accurately, it is sufficient, but its sufficiency, the sufficiency of the gospel of our salvation in the crucified and risen Christ, is in the fact that that reality always fuels growth in faith that results in changed lives that persevere. We need to continue to trust and continue to lay our needs on Him and continue to expect Him to equip us and strengthen us so that we persevere to the end. In other words, we walk by faith in His grace and His sufficiency. Jesus said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Our weakness is our greatest strength, because our weakness forces us to cast ourselves on Jesus. And the sooner we learn, and the more often we learn, that we can't trust ourselves and we can't do it ourselves, the better off we are. And so we need to pray for ourselves this prayer. We need to pray for one another this prayer. We need to take to heart the truths that the author communicates in this prayer. Now, the main verb here is the verb equip in verse 21. But it really ties back to the word may in verse 20. There's no word may in the original. The verb is in verse 21, but it is in the form of may equip. It's a request. It's a desire. We must know what Christ has done for us in the gospel, and then on the basis of that, we need to seek His help going forward as gospel people as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And that fear of God includes praying for ourselves and for one another that God would continue His work in us. We must not presume on God's work. We must not presume on our salvation. We must not be indifferent to God and what He's doing in the world and what He wants to do in us. We must, above all things, beware of being lukewarm Christians. Those who coast. Those who sit on their laurels. Those who are complacent. Those who are not pursuing God. If you're not pursuing God this morning, you're in great danger of eternal death. He who endures to the end will be saved. Somebody once wrote, "The thing he feared most as a Christian would be to get to glory and have Jesus say to him, 'I'm glad you're here, but I want to show you what your life could have been like if you'd have pursued me with all your heart.'" There are some in our church who give little evidence of spiritual life. There may be a flicker that's dimly there, but there doesn't seem to be any real hunger for God, any pursuit of God, not much reality. Verse 17 says, "I have to give an account for all of you. I'm concerned for some of you." There are some here who are visiting who aren't yet believers, who are seeking. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're seeking. I urge you to cast yourself on Christ. The ones I fear for just as much, if not more, are those who are church members and who just do a good job of keeping the pew or the chair warm. But their hearts aren't really warm toward Christ. Don't coast. Pursue Him. Hunger and thirst for Him. And if you don't, confess that to Him and ask Him to give you a hunger and thirst for Him. Pray for yourself. Pray for one another. Pray this prayer that God would equip us with everything good to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. There's a simple progression here in this verse 21. We see God's purpose. It's actually twice. One is His ultimate purpose, and one is what we might call His penultimate. Ultimate is the greatest and highest and last purpose. The penultimate is the one right before it. And then we see the means by which these purposes are accomplished, as well as a clarification of the purpose and an explanation of how the means to accomplish it will function. And I'm going to explain all this. And then, of course, it climaxes by giving us the central place of the Lord Jesus Christ in the purpose and in the means and in the function. So it all ties together. The penultimate purpose is seen here. He says, "Now may the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do His will." The penultimate purpose is so that we may do the will of God, that we may be people who are obedient to God, who love God, who turn away from sin and walk in His will. The Son of God came into the world to do the will of God. Our calling is to be His people. And that means what He came to accomplish is to do the will of God and to bring us into union with Himself so that we do God's will in union with Him. And then he clarifies that later in the verse. The will of God is that which is pleasing in God's sight. We sometimes think of the law of God. Oh, the law of God, it's bad. I don't like it. It just grates on me. It restricts me. The law of God is the reflection of the character of our loving and good and holy God. We should love the law of God. We should love the will of God. Now, not all of the law of God applies to us. Jesus has fulfilled a lot of it. The dietary laws, we don't have to refrain from bacon. I hear Adrian going, amen. We don't have to bring animal sacrifices. Thank God for that. There are all kinds of things we don't have to do because Jesus fulfilled them. But the essence of the law is the will of God. It's the reflection of His holy character. And if we are His people, that should delight us. We must never forget that the definition of God's will is what He desires, not what we desire. His will is always good because He is good. And we need to remember that even if it doesn't always appear to be from our limited perspective. Whether it's His revealed will in Scripture that tells us, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not lie. Set aside a day to worship God. Don't take His name in vain. Trust in Christ. Repent. He commands all people everywhere to repent. Whether it's that revealed will of God or whether it's just the sovereign will of God that allows hardship and suffering and sorrow and tragedy to come even into the lives of His children, we trust Him in it. We seek to live in a way that pleases Him as we go through those things because we believe His will is good. Even if bad things happen, we're told that He causes all things to work together for good. We're not told they're all good, but in His perfect will, He works all things together for our good. We rest in that. We submit to that. We submit to Him. So the penultimate purpose here is so that we may do His will. And the means of accomplishing this purpose is that God equips us with everything good. In other words, He makes us complete in goodness. He sanctifies us. He makes us like Christ. He gives us gifts of the Holy Spirit. He fills us and helps us to live in a way that pleases Him, helps us to reflect the Savior because He gives us a new nature, the nature of our Savior. He gives us a love for Himself and a hatred of sin, a love for His people, so that we love and live for all that pleases God. All this reflects the new nature. He equips us with everything good so that we may do his will. We read in Ephesians 4:11 and 12, Paul writes, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. We are equipped to do God's will by hearing God's word, by fellowshipping with God's people, by praying together, by holding one another accountable. We take the Lord's table together to remind ourselves of the gospel. We submit to one another and ask each other to hold us accountable. We have a covenant that helps us to do that. All of that is part of God's equipping us to do his will, equipping us with everything good. So we need to remember that this equipping isn't so that we could be famous or successful, other than successful in doing his will, in pleasing him. And of course, that presupposes that we know his will and that we want to know his will. And of course, his will is largely found in his word. And so we need to be people of the book. We need to be people of prayer. We need to be people in fellowship with one another. And then we see the source of power for all this, because I can lay this out here and you can take it and it can become a burden and a legalistic bond. We cannot accomplish this in our own strength. The source of power for our equipping by God is God. Is God. We read, he is the one working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. In other words, the doing of the will of God is the result of the working of God in us. Now, that should be obvious, but our flesh, if you're a child of God, you have a new nature. The old man has been crucified, but you still have the flesh, which is not yet redeemed. Our flesh wants to do it ourselves, and we want to take the credit, and we don't want to depend on anyone else. Of course, that attitude of selfish, stubborn independence is why we're in trouble in the first place. Not only are we by nature, until we're born again, not only are we rebels who can't save ourselves, we continue as born-again children of God to have to fight to put to death the deeds of the body, the deeds of the flesh, and that includes insisting that we're going to do it our way, and that includes getting ourselves out of the mess we're in, even after God has convinced us that we're in a mess and we need to repent and become Christians. We continue to try to do it in our own strength. The reality is, the power to live the Christian life must come from God. He is at work in us, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Paul tells us the same thing, Philippians 2:12 and 13. We are responsible how we live. We are responsible to live out the Christian life, and yet we can't do it. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, you see how obedience is part of the Christian life? So now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's not saying work for it. He's not saying earn it. He's saying work out the implications of it. Live it out. But that too is a burden we cannot accomplish. But then he says, do that for. Here's the reason. Here's the way. Do that. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so we work out our salvation. We seek to live obediently by faith, trusting him to enable us, knowing that he gives us the desire and the doing. Ephesians 2:10 says the same thing in different words. For we are his workmanship. We are his masterpieces, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, the Christian life is trust and obey. It is submission to God that desires to do the will of God, resting in the power of God to enable us to do the will, and cooperating with him by believing that he enables us to do it as we step out in obedience. Trust and obey is good theology. In essence, we're called to obey from the heart and to trust God to produce obedience in us. That doesn't mean we're passive. We are active, but that active work on our part is cooperation with God, trusting in him as we work. Recognizing that the cooperation and even the willingness to cooperate is the work of his Spirit. God is at work in you, both to will and to do. The knowledge that he's at work in us to will and to work should both motivate us to work out our own salvation and cause us to depend on him as we do. Be sure of this. There is no excuse for disobedience, nor is there any ground for pride when we do obey. But there's always reason to pray and to trust and obey. But of course, this verse, which is a prayer for God to work in us so that our faith will grow stronger and we will continue to persevere, climaxes in Christ. May God equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. He is the one who died for us. He is the one who was raised for us. He is our great shepherd who governs, guides, protects, and provides for us. And especially, he is the one who fulfilled the eternal covenant for us. In union with him by faith, these blessings are guaranteed when we put our trust in him from the heart. Which means that God equipping us with everything good and working in us that which is pleasing in his sight so that we may do his will is all through the mediation and empowering of Christ, our Savior. And through the gift of the Holy Spirit, whom Christ procured for us by dying and rising again. What God is doing in working in us that which is pleasing in his sight is producing in you and me the likeness of his beloved Son. You see, doing the will of God is not so much accomplishing this and that and building great kingdoms and doing great works. It is becoming like Jesus. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The centrality of the Savior is seen throughout the letter, perhaps more here than in any other New Testament letter. But it's also seen in this benediction as this letter comes to its conclusion. Jesus, our Jesus, our Lord Jesus, is the great shepherd of the sheep. He's the sympathetic high priest who invites us to come to the throne of grace always, continually, to receive mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. As we read in chapter 4. And if we would persevere with joy as times get tougher, we must be people who love Jesus Christ. People who are preoccupied with him. People who treasure him and delight in him. People who pray, be thou my vision. We could even say, rather than focus on whether God is working in us, if we fall in love with the Savior who loved us, we will discover that God is indeed working in us that which pleases him. And that we are doing his will almost without thinking about it because we're preoccupied with Jesus. If we love Jesus, if we treasure Jesus, we'll hunger and thirst for his word because we hunger and thirst for our great shepherd and we want to commune with him in his word. We want to pray it back to him. We want to study it and meditate on it. We want to be with his people. We want to sing his praises because we are Jesus' people. We are focused on him. And of course, this leads us to God's ultimate purpose. You see, we've talked about the penultimate purpose, doing the will of God. But the ultimate purpose expressed in this prayer is the magnification of God's glory in the person of his Son. He is working in us that which is pleasing in his sight so that we might do his will. And all of this is through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. All this work of equipping us to do God's will happens only through Christ, and it ultimately brings glory to God and to his Son. And that's ultimately what God is about in this world, glorifying himself in the person of his Son. And if you and I would be happy and healthy and useful Christians, we must be aligned with God's ultimate purpose. More accurately, that purpose must become our purpose. It must be our heartbeat. And that's what a Christian is, someone whose heart beats for the glory of God. Someone whose passion, whose life is to know God and enjoy Him forever and to bring glory to Him by enjoying Him. Of course, that's impossible for sinful rebels. It only happens as we become saints, God's holy ones, set apart to Him. It only happens as God works in us that which is pleasing in His sight and works that into the very fabric of our being. And that's why the gospel brings a new nature to all who believe. And that leads us to consider more deeply this last truth, the glory of God in Christ, and how that relates to persevering faith. And so we've seen the foundation of persevering faith is resting on what God has done for us in Christ. The fuel of persevering faith is trusting Him to do what is necessary for us in the future through Christ. But the fulfillment of persevering faith, the end of this verse 21, is experiencing God's commitment to magnify His glory forever through Jesus Christ. The question for each of us as we go through this world of sin and sorrow is whether we will persevere in the faith until we reach heaven's shores. That's the main point of the book of Hebrews. Will we be there when the roll is called up yonder? Or will we be cast out? The point of the letter is that Jesus Christ is worth living for. He's worth dying for. And the fulfillment of God's ultimate purpose in displaying His glory in Christ will be our greatest joy in time and eternity. But what we need now is a foretaste of that glory to keep us going until we see it in its fullness. As we grow closer to Christ, by definition, we are growing increasingly in love with Him and His glory. We've tasted and seen that the Lord is good if you're a Christian. And thus we treasure Him. And that treasuring of Christ brings glory to Him, which becomes increasingly our delight to do so. And if that is the case, even though at times our love for His glory seems so weak, imagine what it will be like when we enter into it fully and forever, unhindered, nothing between us. What a day that will be. When persevering faith is fulfilled, it means we will have reached heaven's shores, but it also means that we will be perfected in holiness. Now, by that, I don't mean that we will be infinitely holy like God. We are creatures and will always be finite. And yet, one day, we will be confirmed in holiness. We will be righteous completely through and through. We will be without sin. And we will live forever in perfect communion with our Savior and with our Heavenly Father, indwelt by the blessed Holy Spirit. And we will go on for all eternity from one degree of joy to another. And that joy will be the enjoyment of the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, if you've tasted that joy, if you have enjoyed and delighted in His glory in some degree now, you know what I'm talking about. But if you don't and haven't, then all I can do to explain it is say you can't really understand it till you've experienced it. But the closest I can get is think about something that fills you with awe in this life. A beautiful sunset, Niagara Falls, the Grand Canyon, anything that takes your breath away. And imagine that experience multiplied by infinity as you see the glory of God and know you're accepted and loved there, and you will rejoice in that glory and experience it increasingly forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. It's beyond imagining. But that means that one sign of increasing spiritual maturity in this life is an increasing experience of God's glory even on earth and an increasing commitment to glorifying God while we're on earth. In other words, we will share God's commitment to His own glory. His commitment to His glory is a commitment to doing us good because it's a commitment to glorifying His Son and bringing us into relationship with Him. And we will enjoy being increasingly committed to God's glory so that as we go through life, we will yearn more and more for the coming of the eternal kingdom and our place there around His throne. And in the meantime, we will be increasingly disgusted by the thought of pursuing our own glory, which is just what sin is. And that increasing hatred of our own glory will be in direct proportion to our growing love for Christ and His glory. But in this growing love for God's glory in Christ, we find our strength to persevere no matter what happens, knowing that we have a greater treasure in God's presence than anything in this life, even our own lives. And so the words of Jesus as we taste the glory will become increasingly convincing to us when he says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, and it will be worth it." The fulfillment of persevering faith is experiencing God's commitment to magnify his glory forever through Jesus Christ. This experience is both a commitment to glorify God, and it is an enjoyment of his glory. And the commitment increases as we grow in our enjoyment of the glory. And the enjoyment grows as we focus on our great shepherd who was raised from the dead and his love for us. So we come to the end of Hebrews. And we've seen that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to all other so-called saviors and gods, superior to every so-called treasure this world has to offer, superior to any philosophy or way of life. He is Lord of all. And we have a choice to make. And it's a choice we have to make afresh every day. And it is simply the choice of what we will treasure, where we will place our hope. If you're a guy, your temptation is to place your treasure in your career. If you're a gal, you may be career focused. It may be family, maybe relationships. Of course, guys care about those things too. But unless Jesus is our greatest treasure, who's becoming increasingly precious to us, we are deluded. God is at work in this world, calling out a people for himself through Jesus Christ, so that he may magnify the glory of his Son. Is that your focus today as well? Or are you in love with the false treasures of this world, the tinsel and tin prizes that can never really satisfy? I'm leaving on vacation in the next few days for a few weeks. But I expect that I'll see you all again. But then you never know, do you? I went away a couple years ago to that CREST training I did. Never saw Gene Frankie again. Got a phone call. Perhaps these are the last words some of you, or even all of you, will ever hear from me. I, or any one of you, could have left this world by the next time I'm scheduled to be back in this pulpit. Like the author of Hebrews, I don't want to talk about trivialities. God's will is to glorify his Son by equipping his people to persevere through faith in the great shepherd he raised from the dead. God has a purpose in this world, and it is to magnify his glory in the person of his Son and to bring into existence a people for his own possession through the death and resurrection of Jesus, a people who will enjoy his glory and will enjoy glorifying him for all eternity. I close with a question. And this is the most important question you will ever be asked in all your life. Will you be there on that day? And the answer to that question may well be revealed by what the glory of Jesus Christ means to you this day. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are at work in the lives of your people because you've raised Jesus from the dead to be our good shepherd. You are working in us what is pleasing in your sight, that we might do your will. And your will is that we know you and enjoy you forever by magnifying your glory in Christ as you do. May that be our purpose. May Jesus be our treasure. And may we reaffirm that every day, every moment of every day. We ask it in Jesus' name, for his glory and our joy. Amen.